We are in Acts chapter 5. We are watching the church forming, growing, developing with God continually granting a new filling, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And I think how desperately I am personally in need of a fresh filling of God's Spirit, how desperate the church is in need of a fresh filling of His Spirit. And I think to put that in perspective, sometimes we forget when we look at the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts, I think we are so consumed with the imagery of the tongues of fire, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the speaking in tongues. We forget, I think, that the great evidence of the power of the Spirit was reproduction. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The church spread. It was infectious. The love of Christ was being shed abroad in the hearts of believers. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit was gushing forth from their inmost being. And one of the great evidences was life. When there's life, there's reproduction. And the church is spreading in the book of Acts. We see first Jesus adding to the church. Then we hear that the believers are being multiplied, and we see life, we see reproduction. And I think it's important for us to realize as each new filling comes, there's something new that's taking place. And as I look in my own heart, my own life, I think, Lord, I need a fresh filling of Your Spirit. It isn't just in regards to, Lord, we want to see the church grow or something. It's I look at this year. I look at 1999 and I hear of all of this, you know, the things that are going on in the world. And we have some people here in the church that are connected in many different ways that keep me kind of abreast of some things. I think, Lord, the tensions in the Middle East, the things that are going on in our own government. I look at what's going on around the world. And I think, Lord, this could be a year where our lives change, never to be the same again. Lord, what will happen this year? And I think as I ask God for a fresh filling of His Spirit, and I think as we do that, what we should remember is this, that the Spirit is a person. He has personality. He has a mind. He has feelings. He's directing the work of the church. In chapter 13, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I have called them to. The Holy Spirit speaking. So as we ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit, it isn't just an empowering. It is an unction from the Spirit in relationship to 1999, in relationship to the days that we live in a relationship to the society that we live in. As we receive a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, we receive a fresh filling of Him, of a person who has a specific ministry for this day that we live in and for the tensions that we face, for the last day's church. And as I look at that, I think, Lord, it isn't just I'm saying, Lord, I want a greater filling of Your power. I don't want just some spiritual force, Lord. I don't want just electricity. It isn't a question of how much of You I have. It's how much of me, Lord, do You have? And Lord, in relationship to that, I need a fresh filling and dwelling of Your very person with all of the understanding I need to face this year, to face the temptations that surround us, to face the challenges that are there. And I think as we see this church receiving fresh filling of the Spirit, it isn't just in regards to unction to preach or to do ministry. It's also a greater understanding of what's developing and what the Lord is doing and what their adversaries will be like and what they'll be facing and how they'll have to stand up to that. And we see that as the church is growing. And I think how desperately I need that in my life, because I think we're facing challenges that no other generation of the church has ever challenged or faced. I think we're facing days, Jesus says, such as the world has never seen nor ever will again. We're facing so much of prophecy being realized all around us, and at the same time, we're facing such insanity. I remember Billy Graham, when he was on Larry King asked him, do you think that things are worse now than they've ever been in regards to sin and immorality? He said, I think things are worse than they've ever been, and I think things are better than they've ever been. And Larry King said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, Jesus tells a parable that the kingdom is like a man who went forth to sow seed, and the evil one came and sowed tares among the wheat. And the worker said to the husbandman, should we go and root out the tares? He said, no, lest you also root up the wheat. Let them both grow together until the end of the age, until the harvest. And he said, I believe we're in a time right now where the wheat is riper than it's ever been, and the tares are riper than they've ever been. And what we're watching for is the Lord to send forth his angels with a sickle to gather in the harvest. Larry King James, the subject. But those are the days that we're living in. And as I ask God for a fresh filling of the Spirit, it's not just unction and power. Lord, I want a fresh filling of your heart. I need a fresh filling of your mind in regards to these days. Lord, I need a fresh filling of the way, you know, the mind of Christ, that I might think the way you want me to think when the world is offering me so many other alternatives and how to think or use my mind or my imagination. Lord, I want an unction that is timely for the days that we live in. And that's what we see happening to the church in the book of Acts. And that's what we want today as we see the world that we live in. After Ananias and Sapphira, it gives us a brief account, beginning of verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs, this is chapter 5, verse 12, many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest dared not a man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the church, multitudes of both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And it doesn't say they're healed, it just says that was the fervor of the moment. They may have been some of them, I don't know that. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then, that gives us the timing, then in light of all of this, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation or with envy. The idea is the Sadducees, being the ruling party, did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the miraculous. So here is Peter and the apostles drawing more of the people to themselves than the religious leaders were drawing. Not only that, they are preaching resurrection. There are miracles taking place. This is bad for the theology of the Sadducees. And they just get to the point where they say, I can't stand no more. And in envy and in indignation, they rise up now against the apostles. They laid their hands on the apostles. And this is not the Pentecostal kind. And put them in the common prison. Now, it indicates publicly in the grammar. Evidently, they took them right in the precincts of the temple while they're preaching, right in front of the people, and put them in the common prison. 19 says, King James says, the angel. It's not a definite article, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, I like this. God has a sense of humor. Because it was the Sadducees who put them in prison, who don't believe in angels. So the Lord sends an angel to open the prison to let them out. If it had been the Pharisees that locked them up, he may have done it a different way. But I just think this is great for the Sadducees. You know, they're the materialists. They don't believe in the spiritual side of their own faith. They were wealthy, they were hedonists, and they lock up the apostles. It seems that all 12 are involved this time. And here comes an angel at night, opens the prison door. Now, it doesn't give us all the details. We're going to read down and we're going to see that when they came to the cell to get them the next day, they were gone. The guards were still in place, it says. Everything else was there. The doors were locked. They opened the doors, they're gone. So it doesn't tell us, but evidently as the angel came, either the guards were in a deep sleep or they didn't see it. There was a supernatural aspect to this. And evidently, but by then the people out in the temple precincts know that an angel's come and released them. So an angel comes and opens the doors. Now, I like that. I remember when I was a little kid, I saw an angel. Two of them, as a matter of fact. I don't remember that. I don't know if I'll recognize them when I get to heaven. My eyes were wide open. I wasn't in a trance or asleep or anything. I just stared there looking at them. I don't know, for a while, too. Someone on staff a little while ago, going through a really difficult time in the afternoon, taking a nap, opened his eyes, and there was one standing on either side of his bed. And he said he must have laid there for 20 minutes, and he said they were awesome. No wings. It isn't, you know, like we see the pictures, but these huge, beautiful, and he said the overwhelming sense was purity, no guile, just integrity, human words trying to just, and he said, I looked at them for a while, and then he said, I started to rub my eyes because I thought I was crazy, and he said, when I started to rub my eyes, they faded away. He said, when I started to, you know, I don't know if that's when the Lord can this be true sets in, but my wife was at Costa Mesa when the Jesus movement first started with one of her good friends, and Chuck got up to teach. And she said all of a sudden her friend ran out, just started to cry, ran out very shy. But she said she got outside and asked her what was going on. She said, I looked up and saw these two huge angels standing behind Chuck with their swords drawn, standing behind him. If you guys ever see one of those behind me, would you please tell me? I remember someone in our church saw over the, when we were still up the mall, the old building, said they were driving by and saw a huge angel standing over the mall. I like angels. You want to read a good book on angels, read Billy Graham's book on angels. There's a lot of nonsense out there about angels, too. Read his book. Good book. The angel says, go on. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Remember, Jesus had said to Peter and the disciples, John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many of them began to withdraw and stopped following Jesus. And he said, will you also go with them? And Peter said, where shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else is, there's nowhere to go. And here the angel says, go in the temple, speak all the words of this life. It doesn't say escape. It doesn't say head for the hills before they know you're gone. He says, go on right back into the middle. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. I guess they did. If an angel told me to do that, I'd be there early in the morning too. And taught. Now the people must be amazed because they see him drag away the day before publicly and they know they're getting locked up and they come back the next morning. There they are standing out in the open early in the morning preaching. So word must have spread to the people that it was an angel that came and that released them. Because Luke knows enough about it as he writes to give us the record. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and they called the council together, the Sanhedrin, evidently all 71, and all the senate of the children of Israel, same word, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So, you know, here's these guys, high and mighty, to get together, Sanhedrin, gather together, get in their official position, sitting around, and they call, bring those apostles, or be apostles, or whatever they are. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and they told, saying, the prison we found, that's good, that's a good start. The prison truly found we shut with all safety, was secure, and the keepers, the guards, were standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found nobody inside. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted them. It means they wondered at them and wondered where this would grow. Where is all this leading to is the idea. What in the world is going to become of all of this, they're thinking now. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, you know the guys you're looking for that you put in prison? They're standing in the temple teaching the people. Now, we're taking for granted, I am at least, and you're entitled to your own opinion, that it is Saul of Tarsus, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, who is the one who will relate to Luke, because they end up on a lot of these missionary journeys together, what the conversation was in the Sanhedrin while the guys weren't there. There's nobody there to give us that record. So I'm taking for granted that some of these inside conversations we get a picture of here is information that Luke gleaned from Paul, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. So they're hearing the things that are actually said in the meeting while they're not there. They're given to us here. Then went the captain with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So they go to get them out of the temple courts. We don't get any sense here that Peter and John and the apostles say to the crowd, "Get them!" You know, none of that. They go with peaceably. They know Jesus said, "You're going to be led before councils. You're going to be led before governors for my name's sake. Don't sweat it. Don't worry. Don't prepare ahead of time. The words will be given to you in that very hour. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say." It says in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, now notice what he doesn't ask them. He doesn't say, "How in the world did you guys get out of there?" Because I think he knows, and he doesn't want them to say, "An angel came and let us out." Because the high priest is a Sadducee. He says, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or your teaching." I hope that they can say that to the church, not just us, but to the church in Philadelphia someday. "You have filled this city with your teaching." That's a great thing to have somebody accuse you of. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You're painting us as the bad guys. Now they forget that back in Matthew they cried, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." They forgot all about that. Matthew 27:25. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, King James says we ought. It's in fact, we must obey God rather than men. They should have said, "Hey, if you were in prison, angel came, opened the doors, ushered you out, and said to you, 'Go back to the temple and preach,' what would you do?" Plus, Christ had already told them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So, is this civil disobedience here? Again, it's an issue that we see here. I don't believe in some of the insanity we see, again, in the name of Christ. Again, I think to shoot a doctor because he performs abortion is lunacy. It's not Christian. How in the world can any group who say that they are concerned about life take life to preserve life? It's a contradiction. But there comes a time where the powers that be which are ordained of God step away from the things that God ordained them to do. And when they tell us, "You can't speak in the name of Christ anymore. You can't teach your children about Jesus. You can't preach Christ from the pulpit." Well, there comes a time, I think, like Peter says, we must obey God and not men. But that is done with dignity, is done with respect, it is done with humility. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up," he knows that the Sadducees don't like that, "raised up Jesus," and they're saying, "You're trying to blame us for this man's blood." He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you slew and hanged on a tree." He's not offering a lot of consolation here. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And here it is in the sense of repentance and faith. God is giving the Holy Ghost to those that are obedient in regards to the faith. You know, Paul will say in Galatians, "Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law?" Because, some try to earn the Holy Ghost as Christians. Believe me, the Holy Ghost, except for a miraculous work done by Jesus Christ on the cross, would have no intention of moving into any of us. It's only as we're washed and cleansed we become an acceptable abode of God's very Spirit. So they were obedient in the sense of being obedient to the faith and then indwelled with the Spirit of God. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. It means to be sawed, which is not comfortable. They were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. Nice guys. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now we know some things about Gamaliel. In chapter 22 of Acts, I'll turn there, you have to read verse 3, Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to a perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are this day. So Paul, in Acts 22, verse 3, telling us he was raised up, it's an idiom, at the feet of Gamaliel, that Gamaliel was his instructor. Gamaliel, we're told in the Talmud, is the grandson of Hillel. And there was a constant controversy through the Gospels and between Sadducees and Pharisees in regards to Hillel, Akiba, some of the rabbis that were very notable. Hillel was like mentioning Spurgeon or Billy Graham, somebody that the Jews took great pride in. Well, Gamaliel is his grandson. Gamaliel is a man who is so respected and so devout in his Jewish faith that the Mishnah calls him Rabban. Now, when you called somebody Rabbi, that was my teacher. When you called someone Rabban, that was our teacher, and the whole nation owned him. Nicodemus was an instructor in the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, so ardent and so committed to the law, that when he died, the Mishnah records that when Rabban, Gamaliel, died, the glory of the Torah ceased. Purity and separateness died. Well, that's a pretty remarkable statement about a man. The Mishnah. His one complaint about Saul of Tarsus that we have from Gamaliel is that he was unable to keep him in books. He couldn't provide enough reading for this young Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, that was growing up under his instruction. Read. I think reading is a great thing. Now, they were cut to the heart, the Sadducees. They're angry. Then there stood up one in the council. He's not a Sadducee, he's a Pharisee, but so devout that the whole council respects him, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He was a man that was held in reputation among the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Put these guys outside for a few minutes so I can talk to you. Now again, we hear what Gamaliel said while they're outside. We assume it's from Paul. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Be careful. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now Saul of Tarsus, who's listening, who's raised up under this man, doesn't take heed to this advice, because he goes in hot pursuit after the church, after hearing Gamaliel say this. This is giving us the literal record of the words that Gamaliel spoke. It doesn't mean that they are truth. It doesn't mean that what he's saying is exactly true. It's just giving us the record of what he said. There's some truth in it. That if some institution or some movement is of men, it will come to nothing. Well, that's true ultimately. I mean, there's a lot of things that have endured many years that men start. There are cults. There are religious movements that are not of God that continue longer than a human being lives. So ultimately, nothing that is of man will stand, because the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll. It's all going to pass. There's an ultimate truth in that. But God, no doubt, using this man at this point in time to take the heat off of them so they're not killed right then, because the Sadducees want to slay them. So Gamaliel says, be careful. We've seen this kind of stuff before. This is nothing new. Some crackpot comes on a scene, claims he's some big deal. The Romans kill him. Where are his followers then? They're gone. And if these guys are the same thing will happen to them. God's involved, you need to be careful. You might be found to be fighting against God. Verse 40 says that, well, to him they agreed. So when they had called the apostles and beaten them, so they didn't agree wholeheartedly. You're right, we don't want to be found fighting against God, so let's not kill him, let's just beat him. And it means, the Greek word is that they skinned them or flayed them. So it's not talking about rods, it's talking about flogging here. 39 stripes. And this is all 12 of them. They took these guys, stripped their robes from off their back, and skinned them. Whatever they did, took the skin off their back, flayed them, beat them. And then they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now the Greek indicates as they were leaving, they were rejoicing. What do you do with guys like this? They took them, they threatened them, they stripped their clothes, they skinned them, they flogged them, 39 stripes, and then they let them go. And as they're going out the door, these guys are, you know, skipping out the door singing. And I imagine that the Sanhedrin just sitting there shaking their heads. What in the world do you do with guys like this? Don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they're going out the door. His name is Jesus, Jesus. Sad hearts weep no more. They went out rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you do that? When somebody at work hassles you, do you rejoice that you're accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name? Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount said, rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do we do that? Oh, thank you. I love to come in Monday morning and be spit on. This is so great, Lord. Yahoo! They're picking on me again. I don't have it down yet. I'm just telling you it says that there. When somebody picks at me, I tend to want to turn around and find some righteous way to pick back at them. You know, at least you're saying, you know, okay, Lord, I know your word says vengeance is mine and that I can't revenge, but you get them, God. You know. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Jump for joy. For great is your reward in heaven. I don't know. I mean, will we have the opportunity to do this before he comes? I don't know. Rejoicing. I don't know how happy I would be right after getting skinned. And daily, here's what they did after they're told to shut up. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the Sanhedrin's not making a big impression on these guys. Now, daily, house to house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Christ. Two things. To teach means to instruct. The word preach here is where we get the word evangelize. It's proclaiming the good news specifically. Two different words, important. Preaching, primarily. I mean, you can't draw a black and white line, but for the lost. Teaching is for the saved. Preaching, normally the proclamation of the good news for the lost, and that was happening. Thousands were being saved. Teaching, then, the instructing and the raising up of believers that then had come into the faith. Don McClure told me once, he says, I see the difference between an evangelist and a pastor like this. He said, when you go to the maternity ward, and a dad's standing there looking through the glass at the baby, saying to his friends, giving out cigars, saying to his friends, I did that. That's the evangelist. And when you see the mother sitting there like this, thinking, I got to take care of him for the next 18 years, that's the pastor. Two different ministries. Preaching and teaching, both necessary. I mean, I think too many Christians have been preached out their whole life, and that's why they don't enjoy church. I think it's wonderful to be fed. I enjoyed that so much when I got to Costa Mesa. To be taught. People always ask us, what kind of an evangelistic program do we have? We do lots of evangelism. We don't have a program. Healthy sheep reproduce. I don't know. That's our program. Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. When they're healthy, they reproduce by themselves. Just leave them alone. Watch what they do. Teaching, instruction, and preaching, both necessary. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, we see God's math here. Well, let's read the rest of the verse. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So, the believers now are being multiplied. I mean, it's interesting to watch God's math as we go through the book of Acts. First, it says in chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Then we see in chapter 5 some subtractions, Ananias and Sapphira. So the Lord was also subtracting. I think it was Charles Wesley that went and had preached at a church for Whitfield and was asked on his return if any were saved. It was John or Charles, I forget. It's a long time ago. Was there anyone added to the faith? And he said, no, but there was a host of blessed subtractions. The Lord subtracts. Then further in chapter 5, it says multitudes are added. Now it goes from addition to multiplication. Now the disciples are being multiplied. If we saw 3,000 saved on Pentecost, we saw 5,000 saved at the next sermon. If their men and women were at least 8,000. Most feel that those are men plus women. So many feel that we're, 10, 12,000. Some estimate the church at near 20,000 already at this point in Jerusalem. Average population somewhere around 500,000. The church is exploding. It says, but in those days there arose a murmuring. Now that'll happen. The Grecian widows against the Hebrew widows because they felt they were being neglected in the daily ministration, the serving, where we get the word deacon from, ministration. The Grecian widows, the Hellenist widows, spoke probably primarily Greek, maybe some Aramaic, but mostly Greek. They had been influenced greatly by Alexander, the whole Grecian Empire, and Greek was the common language of commerce and spoke all around the Mediterranean world and trade and so forth. It was the language that covered all of the borders of different nations. Hebrew and Aramaic certainly spoken locally, Latin spoken by the Romans in many of the places where they were. It seems probably that the Hebrew widows were probably more versed, certainly in Aramaic, possibly in Hebrew, whereas, and no doubt Greek also, but the Grecian widows probably much more in Greek, and maybe the language barrier is part of that. Certainly in the Hebrew temple, the Hellenists were looked down on by the Hebrew Jews, the Jews from Jerusalem, tend to look down on Hellenistic Jews. Now, they've come into the church together, and some of that discrimination, that segregation, that drawing of lines between people that existed in the Hebrew world where they were not regenerated, now they're in the church, and no doubt to the believers, they realize this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. We're all one in Christ. Now, it does my heart good in one sense to see here's the perfect church and it's got problems. Because people gripe about all kinds of things here, too, believe it or not, from time to time. I probably have about 5 or 6 people mad at me a week. I figure that's not bad. Out of 8,000 adults, I'll take 5 or 6 people mad at me a week. I can survive that. And you try to straighten that out as fast as you can, but there's always a fresh supply. Well, here there's grumbling between the Hellenists, Jews, and the Grecian and the Hebrew factions, saying that the widows, who they early realized needed special care, and Paul will speak of that more when he writes to Timothy, and in James, I believe, or Philippians, we hear about it again. So here, evidently in the daily ministration, maybe everybody's bringing the resources, they're laying them down at the apostles' feet, they're distributing to every man as he had needs. We read about that in the end of chapter 4, verses 35 and so forth. Well, now, as that's taking place, this group of Hellenistic Grecian widows feel like we're getting gypped. You know, what is this? We're in Jerusalem, so they care more about the Hebrew widows than they do about the Greek widows, and they start a division in this new church that's beginning here, and the apostles have to step in and get involved. Now, by the way, it should... You know what? It's a good thing for us as we grow in Christ to come to the point where we realize the church is filled with humans. That's part of Theology 101. Sometimes I think we get saved and we have a person that we look up to and we admire, and somewhere along the line we find out they're human and we're crushed. We want to change religions or something. Oh, they do what? You know, they watch football? I thought they floated at home and just prayed all day. You know, I can't believe I'm disillusioned. You know, just, you know, and I'm going to go find a perfect church. Well, if you find it, don't join. Because that'll be the end of its perfection when you get there. It doesn't exist. It didn't exist here in the New Testament. We have Jesus at the end of the first century. Again, Lightfoot telling us by then there were already Episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational forms of government. This is right from the apostles. And Jesus challenging the church at Ephesus. He commended Smyrna. But at Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Challenging, not Philadelphia so much, but challenging, finding fault. Jesus himself, by the end of the first century, things that needed to be straightened out in the church. And here we see a problem arise. Now, it's written for us. There's instruction here for us that we take note of this and see what the solution is as we look at it. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples. So the apostles here, evidently, including Matthias, the 12 get involved in this debate between the widows, and all you need is a bunch of grandmas mad at each other, and you got problems in the church. You can start a big rumble that way. And they're saying, remember the good old days? Remember when there was just 120 of us in the upper room? And there was all these thousands. It was more fun when the church was small. Now look at it. You know, 15,000 people, and everybody's jipping each other over the food, and, you know, you can hear it. Just imagine. Put your imagination to work there. The good old days. A week before that. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fitting, it isn't reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. One type of neglect does not improve a different form of neglect. The apostles had given themselves to prayer and to the Word of God. That's why the church grew in the first place. And because the church grew, then you have all these other ministries that develop around it and begin to come with it, which are valid ministries that need to be taken care of. And they say, but it isn't reasonable for us to leave the Word of God and prayer to wait on tables. But, you know, if we do that, then the initial ministry that we have been called to of meeting the spiritual needs of the church will be, which is the greatest need in man, is neglected than to meet the temporary need of man. Now, I heard Donald Gray Barnhouse and Chuck Smith, my pastor, at one point say, if God has called you, and I'll speak to those of you who feel called to the pastorate or to be an evangelist, if God has called you and anointed you to proclaim the truth, never neglect that to the meeting of needs. Because there are thousands of needs on all different levels. But the greatest need in man is for the truth of God's Word. I find that people with the pastoral staff, with me, or, you know, some of you, people want a certain pastor to do the wedding or do the hospital visits. I find in my own life that people, because we have a large church, are sometimes offended because I don't get to do their wedding, or I don't get to do the funeral, I don't get to do the hospital visit. But I find that they'll get over that. The unpardonable sin is if they come here and they don't get fed. They'll leave when that happens. As long as they come and the Word is alive and God is blessing and they get the Word, they'll just stay and gripe about the other things. It is an impossibility for at least me to do those things. I could take a stab at it, but I can no longer teach because it would consume every moment of my day. And it is a struggle to stay free enough to give yourself to the Word and to give yourself to prayer, because it is a labor in and of itself. And yet I find I know that's what the Lord had called me to in the beginning, was to teach His Word. That's all there was when there was 20 of us. It was a pulpit. It was a bar stool. Might even have been this one. And it's the one thing that I know in my heart that I'm called to do now, to pastor, to teach. I have no desire to go anywhere, to travel, to do these things. I get asked to go all over. I just take one or two if I feel led, but I'm the mom. I'm not the evangelist. But these men said it's not fitting for us to leave off the primary thing, to meet that of meeting the spiritual needs of the people, to meet the temporal needs of the people. So it was necessary then, as this church begins to grow now, they choose seven. Now, we call them deacons. They're not specifically called deacons here. The word is used later as we read of deacons. And in Titus, we read about the office of a deacon and the qualifications of a deacon. Phoebe, diakonos, in the feminine, is called, feminine gender, called a deacon at the end of Romans, I believe. Certainly that role able to be fulfilled by a woman also. Here it says, the 12 called the multitude together, the disciples unto them, and said, it is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. You know, Kathy and I get asked to go out to dinner all the time. And some couples come and say, well, at our old church, a pastor went out with us. And I say, well, we have at least 3,000 couples that attend regularly here. So if we went out with one couple a week, it would be 60 years for us to get to everyone. That would be without growth and without problems. That would just be working on a list. And I like to eat. I could do that for 60 years. It just the taking care of the widows, the ministration in the practical way, not inferior, but complementary, both necessary. When there is the production of life, when God is blessing His Word and the church is growing, then ministries are born out of it. Our philosophy has been here from the beginning with the elders and the pastors that we don't invent ministries. And I see guys go out and they go out and they got 10, you know, people to Bible study and they want to hire a youth pastor. They don't have any youth. They just know, you know, here's the ingredients. It's like baking a pie. And if you put in all the right ingredients and put it in the oven, a church pops out. No, that's not at all how it happens. It's organic. It's not machinery. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man that goes forth and sows a seed in the ground. He comes day and night and he watches and begins to grow. He knows not how. That's all I can say about all this. I don't know how. But it grows. First the blade, then the stem, then the ear, then the fruit. And then you end up with the full branches extended, with the full plant. And people see that here. They come, they see, well, you have prison ministry, you have women's ministry, you have puppet ministries, you have all of these things. You have Hawaiian shirts, you have sound booths, you have, you know, and if you put all of these things in and mix them up and bake them, a Calvary Chapel comes out. No, it doesn't. For years, we were nothing but one thing. There were hundreds and hundreds of people coming. We didn't have any of those other things. We just had the Bible. That's the stem. That's the trunk of the tree. The branches beautifully form in response to your own neighborhood, in response to the needs in your area and in your church. We will develop a ministry when someone comes to us and says, you know, don't we have something for this group of people? And then we'll say, well, not yet. Well, you pray about it. If it's on your heart, we'll pray about it. And then someone else comes from another direction, and then one of the pastors. And after we get bombarded for a little while, then we say, okay, Lord, are you deliberately bringing this particular need across our path? And if we feel like that's what's going, then we will respond to that particular need with someone on staff to give their time to it. And a ministry then is born in response to the need. That's how we see the church forming here. There's a debate about how things are being handled. It's not fitting for us to forget about teaching the word, praying, to wait on tables. Wherefore, brethren, and they ask the church to be involved, you look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So here was the requirement in the early church to wait on tables. First of all, seven men from among you. Don't put a stranger in charge of something. God's people are not, you know, a franchise or a commodity. They're a sacred trust. And when you build ministry, you don't take people you don't know and set them loose on God's flock that He's paid for in His blood. First of all, seven men from among you. Guys you know. Guys whose gifts are apparent, that you've watched, that the body is aware of. Secondly, they have to be of honest report, of good reputation. Nothing fishy about them. Nothing questionable. Nothing, you know, this guy, you know, he teaches a Bible study during the day and works at Chippendales at night. No. You know, above reproach. Good report. Look, you know, I mean, just, yeah, and you're laughing, but, well, we've had people here living in open sin wanting to know why they can't be involved in ministry. And I'm thinking, what have you been listening to for years? What, you know, let me look through there. Men of good reputation. Thirdly, they have to be full, not half full, not a little bit full, full of the Holy Ghost to wait on tables. And of wisdom. Because it's God's heritage. It's God's people. You serve them. You don't lord over them. And if they're not getting along and they're each other, you know, this they're not being fair and this isn't fair. You need guys, if they're going to step into that, or gals, that have to be known among the congregation. So the congregation say, yeah, that's a good person. That person's impartial. They have to be filled with the Holy Ghost so the people can say, yeah, they're spiritually minded. They're not carnal. There's no compromise in their lives. And filled with wisdom to wait on tables. We have people come in and say, you know, I think you need to have this kind of men's group. Put my name in the bulletin and give them my phone number and I'll start it up. You're going to be waiting a long time. We, verse 4, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, here's our word, diakonai, of the word. You serve up the tables, we'll serve up the spiritual tables. Same word. You do diakonai in regards to the work of a deacon, in regards to making sure the daily ministration is just and fair and people are fed and taken care of. We will do the work of a deacon in regards to making sure that the word of God, the spiritual meals, are dished out to the people. Now, you know, it's interesting. It's important for us to look here because they come up with, you know, God grants wisdom. There's an answer to the problem. I think it's important because some churches and some people never make it past Acts chapter 6. Because you have all of the necessary, you have all of the ingredients here to produce a church scandal or a schism. You have money. Oh, man, that's trouble right away. You have discrimination, you have separation, you have schisms, you have mad grandmas and moms, giving. You have all of the things necessary for a split or trouble in the church. And some people never make it past this point. Some people will immediately walk away and say, yeah, we were there. You don't know what goes on. You don't know what goes on. The people that live in this neighborhood, they're treated much better than the people who live in this neighborhood. You know, and they just never get past Acts 6. You know, they forget when God gives us the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in our lives, we like the first three, love, joy, peace. Don't you get a little sense of things when you start reading long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience? Now, doesn't that tell you a little bit about the church and about people and human beings? And here, God gives wisdom. There's an answer to the problem. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, seven men, all with Greek names, to oversee this situation where the Grecian widows felt like they were being slighted. Now, here's the interesting thing, because the church was involved. It wasn't just the apostles. The church was involved. Choose you out men. And here's a church that's largely Hebrew, sees this problem of the Grecian widows complaining of an unfair situation. And to me, it's a great picture of the love of Christ, because they could have picked all Hebrews. And here the majority, which is Hebrew, picks seven men with Greek names, no doubt, that spoke the language, and put them in charge so that there could be no accusation. Because now all of the men that were overseeing the problem were themselves Greeks that would tend to have great mercy towards the Grecian widows, and there's no problem. Now, we meet here Stephen and Philip. That's important because chapter 7, as we move into it, is going to be about Stephen, and chapter 8 is going to be about Philip. And we're seeing another aspect of how the church is developing as we look at this. They chose these men, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles prayed first. Sometimes we lay hands on people, then pray. They prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, Josephus tells us there were 20,000 priests at this time. 20,000 priests, many of them Sadducees. And imagine, it says a great number. What's a great number of 20,000 priests? A great number of the priests. Is that 5,000 priests? Imagine what an amazing thing is taking place. A great number of the priests believe. Now, some of them, those priests, you know, when Jesus dies, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some of the priests were in the temple, some of them close to the holy place. When Christ dies, and the veil in the temple, which Josephus tells us is 80 foot high, 10 inches thick and 30 some foot wide, took 100 priests to hang it. is torn in half from the top to the bottom. Imagine what that sound must have been like. And any of the priests that ran in to see what was going on see the tear coming down from the top to the bottom. Now, a lot of those priests became believers right away. And now a great number of the priests become believers. And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Some waiter, huh? This is a guy who sets a mean table. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. First time we're told of miracles being done by someone who's not an apostle. And I look at it and I think, Lord, what are you saying to us as we look at this? Because, you know, we'll say, hey, we need help in Sunday school. And everybody's, you know, a lot of people are, no, I think I'll just wait for Joe to die so I can preach. No, I'm called to the pulpit. I'm not called to, you know. Sunday school is a great place to start. Great place to learn to teach, because kids are so forgiving, you know. Waiting on tables. And we need people to be ushers, to vacuum. Stephen and Philip said, hey, I'll do it. Let me just wait on tables. There he is. I got my rag right here. I want to join. I want to serve. I want to do whatever I can do. Jumped right in. This is the king. They're waiting on the king's table, taking care of the king's children. No doubt they think of the psalmist saying, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Rather have the most menial job in the kingdom than the best job in the world. Rather be the poorest man in heaven than the richest man in hell. Lord, where can I give of my life to you? You shed your blood for me. You gave your life for me. I would love to teach your kids. I would love to be an usher. God bless the guys that stand out in the parking lot all the time as security guys. Freeze in the winter and sweat in the summer. God pours out his Holy Spirit. They're going to be the guys doing miracles and signs and wonders, you know. God says if we're faithful in little, he'll make us faithful in much. Here's Stephen. Waiting on tables, taking care of the daily ministration, caring for the widows, caring for the needs of the church in a very, very practical way. When we listen to his sermon in the next chapter, Stephen is also a man who is tremendously steeped in the Word of God and yet is waiting on tables. Paul steals all of his sermons from Stephen. You know, people might say, well, Stephen didn't make many converts, but I'll tell you, the one he made was a whopper. Paul the Apostle. And who knows? You're called to work in Sunday school, you're called to work somewhere, who knows? Well, I didn't really get a chance to lead many people to Christ. Well, then just lead one who's a whopper. Just be faithful in little, in the things that God gives to you. And here these guys end up, you know, we have whole chapters written about them as they stand in power. Signs and wonders are being done by Stephen. When we come to Philip, he ends up an evangelist. And the whole area of Samaria, there's a revival that takes place under his ministry. This is a guy who starts waiting on tables. And how many times have we seen, you know, I can tell you in our own church, when Frank Gianni used to come in every week when there were 30 of us or 40 of us or 50 of us, even 100 of us, 200 of us, and vacuum the floors and clean up the cigarette butts. We were down at Arthur's Catering Hall then. Those of you that were there appreciate those days. In the middle of a Bible study, a maitre d' walks in and says, is this license plate from one of your folks? Because there's a, you know, there's a wedding reception going on in two other rooms and you're trying to teach to 3-4, which is driving me out of my mind anyhow. Polka music, you know. And a guy walks in the middle of the study, is this one of your, or a drunk walks in, is this the O'Malley wedding? Yeah, buddy, we're all sitting here quietly just rejoicing over the bride and groom with our Bibles, you know. Or sometimes we get to church Sunday morning and Arthur would say, oh, by the way, didn't I tell you I booked all three rooms tonight? You can't have church tonight. Or one night in the middle of the communion service when he decided to shoot the phones off the wall. Middle of the communion service, just handing out the cup and the bread. Everybody just settled down, worshiping like we do here. It was only maybe 200 of us then, 250 of us. And he had been fighting with somebody all day on the phone and just reached his limit. Took out his gun and started shooting the phones off the wall. Bam! Bam! Everybody in the communion service jumped up. I thought somebody was setting off, you know, firecrackers to give us a hard time. And then from down the basement, I hear, ba-boom, ba-boom. Then they shot about three phones, ran out of bullets. You know, if you reach church planting seminars, you don't do these things. This is not how you see a successful, you know, you study demographics and C1s and C2s and C3s, all this nonsense. No, just be faithful. Promotion doesn't come from the north or from the south. It comes from the Lord. Ministry, diakonos, to serve, surrounds us. Everywhere we look, there are needs. There's service to be done. And much of it is not public in this world. It will be in the next, recognized before all of heaven. Much of it here is quiet and private to the building up of the body of Christ, strengthening it, every joint, every ligament supplying, caring for one another, without a microphone, without anybody advertising it, your rewards being in heaven. But what I think the Lord's showing us as we study through this is there's no restriction. These guys hadn't graduated from a seminary, and I think that's wonderful if God wants you to do that and has sent you there. Certainly glean all the knowledge you can. They hadn't graduated from a Bible school, waiting on tables, faithful to the Word of God and to serve His people, signs and wonders being done, believers being multiplied, not just added. The church today, my life, I look at my life, I am desperately in need of a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. Because we live in a world that is glutted, I believe, with phoniness. I believe that the alcohol and the sex and the drugs and the pleasure and the stuff that is out there in such tremendous portions for anyone who wants to help themselves, I believe after people are glutted with that long enough, they look at it and realize how empty it is. And when they look around, they don't need to find one more phony thing. They need to find something that's real. And would to God that we served Him, not with man's wisdom, but in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That when people came, love is real love, and not just something you're supposed to do because you're Christian. That service is real service, not to be seen of men, but under the Lord. That the words of encouragement and care that takes place is something that people look at and say, wow, what is this about? What's going on here? But I believe the laying down of my life like that does not come natural to me. It's supernatural. It's another life living Himself through me. And how I desire that.